This is lesson number 7 of the Baptist Basics University course, The Gospel of John. I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. This lesson, we're going to deal with Jesus and Nicodemus, the conversation that they had in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. I appreciate you listening, and we'll jump right into this. Now, this one's going to be a little bit different of a lesson than some of them I have done. A lot of the lessons I've deal quite a bit with the history and the background information and such. This one I don't get as much of an opportunity to, so we're going to kind of jump in and go through verse by verse and kind of explain some of the stuff that's going on here. Honestly, we're going to deal with it very simply. I'm not going to go very deep at all. If you're expecting a very deep lesson, I apologize, because you can go very deep into this. Well, there's a lot of stuff, and we'll kind of glance over some of it. But we're just going to look and explain what's going on, what's being said, and hopefully just kind of bring out some of the meaning. This is such a familiar passage. A lot of people skim over it, especially because it's got John 3:16, the most quoted verse ever in the history of the entire world. So we'll deal with that a little bit too, okay? This is, as I say, part of the most... It's the most famous passage in John, probably the most famous passage in the entire Bible, just because some of the phrases like born again, and of course John 3:16, a lot of this is very popular, used a lot, and just a tremendous passage. Now the background of this, we're still at the feast in John chapter 2. In fact, verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 kind of set this up, the Passover is at hand. I mean, it's there, and people are believing on Christ, but Christ didn't commit himself to the crowds. He kind of remained hidden, knowing that probably they could have rioted and attempted to overthrow the Romans and set him up as king. And, I mean, he knew what was in man. He knew that they would do it. He didn't need man's testimony of himself either, because he was God, and he could testify for himself. he didn't need men to set him up into being the Messiah, because he will be one day of his own accord. But in that he didn't trust himself to man, there is a man here, the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, that he is going to spend some time with. Why is that? Probably because, in contrast to those people he couldn't trust, this was a man he could, that there was something in this man that was seeking the truth. In fact, well, Nicodemus pops up 3 times in the Bible, including this, and we'll talk a little bit about that to wrap things up. But anyway, tremendous passage. Nicodemus is going to come to him with honest questions, and Jesus answers them. So we'll deal with that. Very interesting. You really get to see the heart of Christ and why he's here, the heart of the gospel. Now, Nicodemus was, we don't know a lot about him, but here's a few things we do know. He was a Pharisee. They were the strict followers of the Mosaic Law and the traditions. One of the major groups, the second major group was the Sadducees. They were really, a lot of people picture them as the more liberal group. They were really more of the literalist group. If it wasn't in the law, you didn't have to do it. If Moses didn't write it, you didn't have to do it. So that they didn't believe in the resurrection, because Moses never said, "Thou shalt rise from the grave." You know, that was one of their hangups. In fact, one of the major contentious points between them that's often expressed in the scriptures is the fact that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And, you know, of course Christ did too, because he was going to do it. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, 2 major groups. There's a couple other ones, the Herodians. Those were the Jews that were a little bit more Greek in lifestyle. They supported Herod. There's also the Essenes. You can read about them. They were kind of the far-out wacko group. They dressed funny, lived out by themselves. Kind of, I don't want to call them a cult, but they had some cult-like tendencies. They were kind of Puritans of their day to an extent. Kind of very strange group. Very strange group. You can read about them on your own. That has no bearing on this. I just got to rambling there. But Nicodemus, the Pharisee, these were the guys that had the phylacteries on their hats, you know, with the scripture verses. I mean, these guys tried to follow the law to the letter of the law, crossing every T, dotting every I. They I mean, that these were the guys that would tithe on their spices. The Bible talks about them tithing on their mints. You know, so I guess they'd take a razor blade and get out 1/10 of their spices to tithe on it. I mean, these guys took religion to the highest order. I mean, it permeated every aspect of their life. They were probably the most Jew. An Orthodox Jew nowadays is probably very close to what a Pharisee would have been. Now, we also see that he was a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the kind of their Congress. There was their ruling body. Now, they didn't have a lot of political power because of the Romans and Herod and such, but they still got to kind of deal with the social issues and religious issues and stuff. Some people picture him as a religious teacher, that he was a great rabbi, and people listen to him. That maybe was being meant here, but most likely by everything else, he's probably he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Could have been like a rabbi, but that may be a little bit more of a stretch. Now, something I found interesting studying this out, there's a rumor in some of the old rabbinical writings and stuff that Nicodemus may have been one of the three wealthiest men in Judea. In fact, there was some reference, I'll probably blow this out of the water, I think this was in John Phillips' commentary, Exploring John, that it talked about that there was this exaggerated kind of a tall tale deal about Nicodemus, that he was so rich that he could basically take care of everybody in Israel for like 30 years or 10 or 30 years without, you know, anybody ever working or doing anything. So, you know, they exaggerate a lot back then. We exaggerate a lot today. But he very well could be this guy who was just a very wealthy, influential, powerful, politically a person. Now, we see that Christ was avoiding the crowds. He didn't trust them. He knew what would happen. But he does take time to meet with this one man, Nicodemus. Now, I think something interesting. Nicodemus, his name, Nico, means conqueror. Demas means the people. So he's basically, he's not the conqueror of the people, but he's the people's conqueror. So I guess, you know, kind of a populist kind of thing there. You know, I'm on the people's side. Maybe where he gets his name a little bit. But Christ knew this man was seeking the truth. Christ knew that this man came to him honestly. He wasn't trying to trip him up, as often the Pharisees would do. That this man was actually kind of filling out Christ, see what he was all about. And we'll see that here in verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Could it be he was hiding? He didn't want people to know. Could just be, hey, he's a busy man. Christ is a busy man. It's the only time they could talk. Could be. But and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he starts by buttering him up, calls him Rabbi, which is like a honored deal, calls him a teacher, which is basically the Greek word and stuff is like calling him a doctor, you know. So he's buttering this guy up, saying, hey, man, you're a great teacher, and boy, you've got to be sent from God to do all these miracles and stuff. You know, you know, God must have sent you. You've got to be a prophet or something, man. Nicodemus is really buttering him up. You'll see now Jesus is going to give it to him straight. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily means truly, truly. So Jesus is saying, hey, this is true. This is true right here that, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus, he didn't say, oh, hey, Nicodemus, thank you for the compliment. Now, Jesus knows his heart, goes straight. He got past all the complimentary, flattery things there and jumps right into it and gets straight to the point. Says, okay, Nicodemus, I know why you're here. Let me tell you what I'm all about. What was Jesus all about? The salvation of mankind. And that men need to be born again, that they cannot see the kingdom of God unless they're born again, unless they are saved. Now, born again, in fact, some people say that word again, when coming from the Greek word means from above or something like that. I don't know. I didn't study that a lot. That's just something you can study for yourself. But, once again, like I talked about before, in the last lesson, Jesus sometimes would speak kind of symbolically. That's what he's doing here, representing that spiritual birth by saying born again, or, you know, kind of equating it or comparing it to physical birth, not equating, but comparing it to physical birth, trying to describe it and explain it. So that's the hard thing. When you're dealing with spiritual truths, you've got to explain them kind of in a physical way so people understand. And that's what Christ was doing. That's why he spoke in parables. He explained heavenly truths with earthly stories. So Nicodemus doesn't get it. In verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I was like, wait a minute, I don't get this. Can, you know, hey man, I'm a big boy. I couldn't fit inside my mama again. That doesn't work. What in the world are you talking about there? So Jesus is going to explain it here in verse 5. He's going to explain that it's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the water, there's a lot of different interpretations of that. Some people say baptism. I do not believe that's true for a second. Some people say that is the Spirit, that, you know, it says in water and the Spirit. That, you know, there's some base to that, but why would he repeat it symbolically and then... I don't know why he would do that. The interpretation that I've seen and that I kind of like, and I just kind of lean this way. I don't know for sure what's being said here, but I kind of like that water is symbolic for the Word of God, because to be saved, to have salvation, you have to know what God's Word says. You have to have that message from God, and water often is symbolic of the Word of God. And so that's probably what it is, that you have to know the Word of God, you have to know the truth, and that then the Holy Spirit has to perform the action there. I think that's what's talking about it as far as salvation goes. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. So right now you say, okay, Nicodemus, look, you didn't get it. I'm not saying you have to be born physically twice, but there is a spiritual birth that you need. So he said, look, there's a fleshly birth, there's a spiritual birth. So don't be surprised that I said this to you, because I'm not talking about two fleshly births. I'm talking about a physical fleshly birth when your mama had you. And then I'm talking about a spiritual birth that you need, this new life that you need. So that's what he's talking about there, and he's going to explain that it has nothing to do with the physical. The wind in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now the Jews of this time thought they were special, had a direct line to God because they were Jews, because their great 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 etc. granddad was Abraham, that they thought they had a special place with Christ. And then Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They went overboard in following the Mosaic law. So he thought, because I look good, because I do all these things right, I'm more spiritual. That's where we get into Phariseeism. You know, you hear that term a lot about, because people think, well, I'm so spiritual, I'm so good, I do all this stuff, I must be better than you. Well, he's a Pharisee. He was probably tended to be a little bit that way, because he thought he was better because he did all these things. So what this verse, I think, is teaching is saying, look, you can see, you hear the wind, you know it's there, you feel it, but you can't see it. And so it is being born of the Spirit. You can't see it. You know, you can't just physically look at somebody and say, oh, hey, I see that guy, he's saved. You know, there's evidences of it, but you can't tell. It's something you can't see. And I think what he's kind of a little stab at the Pharisees, saying, hey, look, just because you wear your phylacteries and you dress the right way and you look like a Jew doesn't mean this poor, beggar man can't have the same, can't be saved, and you can, you know, you can't judge it by that. I think that's what's going on here. And verse 9, I like this. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I like this. Nicodemus says, wait a minute, I don't understand. Where are you getting this from? I've never heard this stuff before. I don't get this. What's going on? Jesus said, wait a minute, are you a master in Israel? Aren't you? Are you a leader? Are you a teacher? You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You're a very prominent person. You don't get this? What in the world's going on here? and kind of rebukes them a little bit for not understanding. You know what? And that's the danger we get into a lot of times nowadays in our independent fundamental Baptist churches. Well, we do a lot of things to look good. You know, we can make a big list of things we don't do. We can make a pretty good list of things we do. But, you know, it comes down to the end. Sometimes we're confronted with spiritual truth, and we don't understand it. Where'd you get that? Well, you know what? We need to have a relationship with God. We need to know what we believe. And that's what the key thing is. It's less about what we look like physically and what we do in the eyes of men as it is, you know, what we know, what we are inside. That's what the key thing is. And you know what? And I think Jesus could look down and say that to a lot of people. What, you're a leader in a Baptist church and you don't know about this? Well, boy, there's something wrong. Why don't you understand this? Why don't we understand more about the Holy Spirit? Why don't we understand more about salvation? We could make a big list of things like that. Oh, let's move on before I get myself in trouble and make everybody mad. Verse 11, very verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. So he's talking about him and his disciples. Says, hey, we're talking about stuff we know about. We didn't make this up. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We know what we're talking about. And we're testifying, we're giving witness of things that we've seen, and you're not listening to us. You don't believe us, is what he's saying right there. Then you're going to see in verse 12, this starts to get a little personal here. Jesus has laid the groundwork, talking about how people need to be born again. They need this spiritual birth. Now Jesus is going to talk about how they're going to get it. In verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So he's starting to say, hey, you don't believe me if I tell you earthly things. So how are you going to believe if I tell heavenly? He says, oh, no, nobody's been up to heaven, but said somebody has come down from heaven. Somebody has. Now, okay, you get really tired. Oh, Elijah and Enoch went up there. But that's not what he's talking about. Nobody's gone up to heaven, seen it, and come back and you know, gave witness of everything up there. But this messenger came down from God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, came down to man. That's what's going on here, okay? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he's comparing himself to that brazen serpent that Moses created in the wilderness. When the fiery serpents were biting people were dying. He makes this brazen serpent. God tells him to make a brazen serpent, lifts it up on a pole, and the people would look to that serpent, and through their faith, they were saved by the from the serpent bites. That's a symbolic of the serpent's symbolic of sin. And we look up and Christ, who was made sin, hanging on a tree for us. It's a symbolic thing there too. Boy, we go on and on about that. But he's saying, hey, look, just like Moses did that, he said, you know about that. Listen, you're a Pharisee, you know the law, backwards, forwards. You understand about that. But just as he did that, so must the Son of Man, the Messiah, be lifted up also. And that the whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's, he's saying, look, you hadn't got it yet, but just like that, that's what's going to happen if people are going to be saved. The Messiah is going to have to be lifted up, and people are going to have to believe in him. And then verse 16, of course, the most famous verse in the Bible. Luther called it the Little Bible, part of a Biblia, I think, in the Latin. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel in a nutshell, that God loved us, that he gave his Son to pay the price for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that they could be saved, and that they could have eternal life. The gospel in one verse, right there, tremendous verse. And we'll hurry on. We'll try to wrap this up here. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, verse 17 is kind of the great divide. You know, what are you going to do with Christ? Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Wait, I think I got my notes mixed up on there. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I got my notes mixed up. Number 17 is the negative side of the gospel, that Jesus didn't come to make people lost, he came to save people, is what this verse is saying. But he came so that people could be saved, okay? So there is a negative side of the gospel, that those who do reject Christ aren't going to have eternal life, that they are destined for eternal death in hell. So that's chapter 7 or verse 17. Number 18, we'll see the great divide here. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Son, name of the only begotten Son of God. He's saying, so they're saved, there's people that believe, they're not condemned, they're not going to face condemnation for their sins. They're not going to face that punishment of their sins in hell. It's been forgiven, it's been paid for through Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already. So even, you know, a lost person, in which we are born a lost person after the likeness of Adam, we're lost already. And that's what I like that, because it says he's condemned already. We're lost already because we have not believed in the name of the Son of God. That's the one thing there. Now, yeah, I do believe that Christ has mercy, that there's an age of accountability, and Christ has mercy on you know, babies and stuff. I believe that is scriptural. Not a lot about it, but I think that is kind of scriptural. But even still, the fact is we're born lost, and we still, because we've rejected Christ by not accepting him, we still face an eternity in hell. So that's the great divide there. We have the lost and the saved. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Light divides people. It divides into darkness and light, and that's what's happened here. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. That's the gospel. Men would rather have darkness. They'd rather have their sins. People who reject Christ would rather have their sins. People would rather hold on to their wicked lifestyles than get right and go to church. It's truth. As in our fallen nature, we're bent that way. I used to work at a Sears Automotive Center when I was in Bible college, and the last couple of years I actually got into where I was doing car alignments, few months or so. And anyway, you know, a car would come in, and we'd get up there and do the little test thing and stuff, and it would say, you know, hey, this car's pulling to the right. Well, if you got going down the road in that car and just let go of the wheel, it would pull off to the right. That's what it is. It was kind of bent that way. So then what we'd have to do is adjust it so when you let go of the wheel, it would go straight. As, you know, alignment, what's what happens when you align a car. Well, as in our human fleshly nature, we're just bent to where if we let go of the wheel, we're going to naturally travel towards wrong. We're going to travel towards sin. But, you know, God and the Holy Spirit, and to a certain extent, yourself and your own willpower, you can keep yourself going straight for a while. And but in the end, we still have that natural bend. You have to really fight. If you ever driven a car that was really bad out of alignment, sometimes, I mean, you have to turn the wheel halfway to the left to keep it from going off the road to the right. I've seen some cars like that. So that's what is, I think that's kind of what's being taught there. Because, I mean, people love darkness rather than light, just like, you know, cockroaches. You know, turn light on, they run. So that's what's being talked about there. And verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's the reason why people don't like it. It makes people uncomfortable. I remember hearing a story about some backwoods people, I think it was in Arkansas or somewhere, and they finally, this is probably in the 30s or 40s, but they finally got electricity to their house. And there was some, like, news people there covering this, because this was, I guess, the last house in the county or something that didn't have electricity. And they were there when they flipped the lights on, and the lights came on inside the house, and they asked the lady, the wife that lived there, what do you think? She said, wow, I never realized how dirty this place was. You know, that's what happens when you shine the bright light in a room. You can see the dirt. If it's just dimly lit, you can't see the dirt and the dust. So it is in our lives when the bright light of the gospel comes in, when the light of the Bible comes in, when the light of the Spirit comes in, we start to see, oh, wait, oh, I didn't realize how dusty that part of my life was. I didn't realize the sin that was there. And so you know what? You can get a little comfortable being in the dark because, hey, you can't see that stuff. But that light reveals our shortcomings. And so that's why, you know, the Bible talks about here that people would rather be in the dark than be in the light, because they don't want to change. They don't want, they choose their sins over Christ. And finally, verse 21, the last verse we'll talk about here, we see that saints do choose the light, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So those that do truth, that's those who are going to follow God's truth, they're going to be saved, they're going to be Christians, they come to the light, and that their deeds are made manifest, that means evident, that they're wrought by God, that God has done a work in them, okay? That God empowers them, that God is their source of strength. I know we kind of jumped through that a little bit. Let's kind of summarize a little bit. What's the gospel? All men need help if they're going to be saved. We need that second birth. We need that spiritual birth that Christ talked about at the beginning. We see in the middle of that, in the middle of the passage, that Christ came to purchase our salvation. That's John 3:16. That's John 3:14, talking about Moses raising up the serpent, even though so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That Christ came to be to purchase our salvation. And then we see at the end, in that contrast between the saved and the lost and the darkness and the light, we see that we must choose to accept or reject Christ. So we have here a very clear explanation of the gospel. I mean, Romans says the same thing. The same great truths are contained in the book of Romans. And Christ has given it straight to Nicodemus here. So let's close. We'll look at the results of the talk here. No direct record is given the effects of this. It just kind of jumps right into the next part there in the new paragraph in verse 22. But so we don't know what did Nicodemus think after that? Did he believe Christ? What happened? But what we do know is that there's two other times that Nicodemus is going to pop up. First is in John chapter 7, verse 50, that he stands up, the growing opposition of Christ, he stands up against it. In fact, let's flip over there real quick. And see, this is where they send people to arrest them. And then verse 46, the officer answered, "Never man spake like him." I said, "Why didn't you arrest him? There's never man spake like this man." Then answered them, Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed." Okay, verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto him, "He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them." So the meaning of the Sanhedrin here. Verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" Verse 52, "They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee riseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house." So basically, you know, he says, "Wait a minute, fellas, y'all bring your past judgment on this guy, and we haven't heard from him. Let's get him in here, let the man speak for himself." And they said, "Well, we've already made up our mind. You know, no good thing can come out of Galilee. So we've already made up our mind on that." But he said, we see him standing up against growing opposition to Christ. So evidently, this meeting with Christ in John chapter 3 had an impact on his life. And then we'll see him one last time. And I think this is really amazing. I think you really get to see his heart here in John 19 and verse 39. We'll read verse 38, and this is after Christ has died on the cross. In verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." Verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took." And took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And I'll leave off reading there. But we see after Jesus died, his disciples have forsaken him. His followers are scattered. Joseph of Arimathea is there, who's been a secret disciple. Finally, for his love of Christ, finally becomes evident. And he gets the body of Christ to bury it. And then we see Nicodemus once again coming here, and he comes with the burial spices and stuff that they would prepare a body for burial with. So evidently Christ did mean a lot to him, and our most people do believe, according to tradition, and most people believe Nicodemus did become saved, was probably a secret disciple or something, didn't want to give up his status in life in the Sanhedrin stuff, which he would have had he announced he was a follower of Christ. They would have ran him out of town. But here he is. You know, the other two times we see him standing up and doing some public things to show his love of Christ there. Maybe those only two things he did, but nonetheless, Christ had an impact on his life. This conversation did have an impact on the life of Nicodemus, and also I do believe he got saved. I do. So that leads to the question, are you born again as Christ spoke about? Have you accepted him as Savior? Will you trust your works like Nicodemus had been doing as a basis of your salvation? Do you know that you're saved? I believe the gospel is four easy points. Number one is that man is a sinner, that we've all come short of the glory of God. I believe number two, that there's a punishment for that sin, that is death, eternity in hell, that is eternal separation from God. But I do believe that we can, according to the third thing, is that we can escape that punishment because Christ paid the price for us so that we could be saved. When he died on the cross, he paid the price for us, a substitutionary death for us. And the fourth thing is that we can be saved if we will just place our faith and trust in Christ, if we will accept that gift of salvation that he purchased. If you haven't done that, I pray that you would call on him to save you. Just call out to him in prayer and confess that you're a sinner and call on him to save you. That's the gospel. That's what it is. That's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in this chapter. And I pray if you have not done that you would. Now, we'll wrap up our lesson there. And next lesson, we'll get to return about John the Baptist for a little bit. Looking forward to that because I love John the Baptist. So we'll talk a little bit about that in the next lesson. I appreciate you making it this far, and hope that you have a great day. Thank you.